I had the privilege of spending some time with my father and my mother yesterday. And while I was there, he shared with me some things that I hadn't seen before. You see, my grandmother, his mother, had kept certain little mementos and pictures from his years of growing up that I had never seen, and he didn't realize she had. He had put them away, and he told me at one point a few weeks back, he said, I want to show you where these are at, and you may want to look at them. I'm not sure if you do or not. And I said, yes, I want to see them, because I've never seen anything from some of that. And as I said, as he let me look through them yesterday, and among them were some report cards. Now, I'm not here to tell you what kind of grades my father made or anything like that, but I noticed something from two different report cards. One was from 1946-47. The other was from 1947-48. It's when my dad was in the third grade and then later in the fourth grade. When you open the card up, on the right-hand side, on the inside, on the leaf, there was a chart. At the top of that chart, it had character traits. And each student was evaluated on the basis of those character traits. And I want to walk you through, because you may wonder, well, what's this got to do with the lesson tonight? You're going to see here in just a moment. There were 10 areas upon which each student was evaluated, and I don't ever remember this. I don't know if at some point it may have been done away with, because I don't remember it in my years of that particular grade level. But here are the questions that were asked that for each month, as the report card would go out, they were evaluated by the teacher. Number one, have I done my best? Number two, do I cooperate with others? Number three, am I on time to school? Number four, am I neat in my appearance? Number five, am I polite with others? Number six, can I be depended upon? Now notice number seven, do I practice self-control? And of course, number eight, do I save time and materials? Number nine, am I careful of school property? Number 10, do I play with others? Some of you who are in education probably would see this, like to see this brought back. I don't know. But I just found it interesting. But number seven, as I was looking through that yesterday, I told my dad, I said, Dad, can I make a picture of this? Because I want to use it in my sermon tomorrow night. And he allowed me to do so. Like I said, I'm not here to tell you anything about grades or any of that. But I thought this was interesting. And it stood out to me because we don't see a lot of that anymore. Now, I didn't see it in any of the later report cards in his junior high and his high school report cards that my grandmother had collected about him. But apparently it was considered important in that day and time as a character trait. Is this student, is this young person, is this child a person who is growing and practicing self-control in their lives? What is self-control? If you look at the King James translation, it translates it with the word temperance. If you read some of the passages that we have in our New Testament on self-control, it uses the word self-discipline. And I've got up here before you some of the definitions that we can find. One is online, Webster's Dictionary, and it shares this definition. It says that self-control is restraint exercised over one's impulses, emotions, or desires. A particular Bible dictionary had this. It says it is physical and emotional self-mastery. Physical and emotional self-mastery, particularly in situations of intense provocation and temptation. But perhaps the simplest definition of all was one that I just ran into online. I thought this kind of sums it up. Self-control is choosing to do right when I feel like doing wrong. Let me say that again. It is choosing to do right when I feel like doing wrong. That's what self-control is. Self-discipline, temperance, choosing to do what's right. You know, for those of us here tonight who are Christians, it is an important trait that is to be a part of our lives. The Bible speaks about it and tells us why, and tells us the things that we should have in our lives. It is an aspect of our Christian character if we are children of God. In Galatians chapter 5, there in verses 22 and 23, one of the things that Paul does is he gives us a list that comprises what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and, notice the last one, self-control. In other words, if you are a Christian, things that should be growing in your life, developing on a daily basis in your life, are these traits, and self-control is one of those. For those individuals that aspire to become elders in the Lord's church, if you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 8, one of the things there that Paul says is a part of that man's life, is a trait that is evident in that man's life, is self-control. He is an individual that knows how to control himself, to choose to do right when the impulse may be to do wrong. And we'll look at some of the other things that we find brought out about that. But it also is something that affects the whole person. Self-control involves every aspect of our lives and everything that we do physically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, what Paul does there is he compares the Christian life to an athlete who is training to compete in the games. And as he puts it in verse 25, he says everyone who competes, or in verse 26, he says everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. That is 25. And then he goes on to say that they do it in all things, but then he says this, they then do it to, as he says, receive or obtain a perishable wreath. Little wreath that would go on their heads in that day and time. And then he adds, but we, you and I, who are Christians, an imperishable one. We find it in other places called the crown of righteousness or the crown of life. And he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself should not or will not be disqualified. He says, I practice self-control in my life so that when I have preached to all of these others that I preached to, I won't find God saying to me, I'm sorry, but you didn't make it. He said, no, I make my body my slave. I make sure that I'm disciplining myself. So physically, mentally, we practice mental discipline, if you will. We watch and guard our thought processes because, you know, as the mind thinks, so are we. But as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore prepare your minds for action. And then he adds this, keep sober in spirit. In other words, think about what you allow into your thought processes. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you, he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We control our temper. That's self-control. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Solomon said over in Proverbs chapter 29, there in verse 11, is this. He says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Self-control. A wise man knows how to control his temper. And James, you're familiar with James. He says that everyone must be, as he says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So a wise man, a Christian, is to be someone that controls his temper, is slow to get angry. And then there's our speech, our tongue. There again, James chapter 1, verse 19. What does James say? He must be quick to hear, slow to speak. I heard a preacher one time say, God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we will listen twice as much as we speak, as we talk. But we need to be quick to hear. We need to stop and hear what the other person's saying before we suddenly decide we need to respond. Have you ever seen people like that? All they're waiting for is for you to quit long enough so they can tell you what they think. They're not really listening to you. They've already got their answer planned out. It doesn't matter what you say. They already want to respond. They're not hearing you. And yet James says that we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak. Even in chapter 3, if you look at James in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 12, all he talks about is the tongue and how it's such a little thing, but yet it can set on fire a great forest. And he says in verse 2 there, we all stumble in many ways. And he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. I don't know about you, but this is one I've been working on for a long time and continue to work on. Trying to guard my tongue and keep myself from getting myself in too much trouble because I speak when I should be quiet and I let things slip when I shouldn't restrain them. And then there is our response in the face of persecution. It takes a very strong individual not to sometimes just want to lash out, especially as a Christian, when we're persecuted for our faith. And yet that is exactly what Jesus exhorted us to do in his Sermon on the Mount. There in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, one of the things he says is, I say to you, he says, do not resist the evil person. But then he adds, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. In other words, don't feel like you have to have your way. You've got to get back at that person. Another place that we find that, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. There, beginning in verse 18, Paul addresses servants. He says, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You ever work for somebody that you would consider unreasonable? That they're unfair in their demands? He says, treat them with all respect. And he tells us why, because he says it finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then he asked the question, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, he says, this finds favor with God. So it is the way we are to respond to life situations. He tells us that as Christians, we are to practice self-control. When someone mistreats us, we are not to respond in kind. We are to take it. We are to always respond with a good attitude. And I'll be honest with you, the days are upon us now in our society where Christians are being mistreated in this country just for upholding their faith. In so many areas, we're blessed here in the South to still be able to do so much of what we do without having to worry about a lot of that. But that's not true throughout this country. So what are some examples, when you look at Scripture, that you find of individuals that demonstrate this self-control? Well, I want to walk you through five examples of individuals that we find in Scripture. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 39. You're familiar with him. His name is Joseph. There in chapter 39, we find this young man has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's been carried down to Egypt by this Midianite caravan. And there he is sold to, or Ishmaelites, and there he is sold to Pharaoh's bodyguard, a man by the name of Potiphar. Over time, he proves himself. Potiphar likes his abilities, and he sees that God has blessed him in so many ways in anything he touches, and so he elevates him to the point that he's his personal servant. And he puts him over everything that has to do with his house so that he doesn't even worry about it. And Scripture tells us there that he's a very handsome young man in form and in appearance. And Potiphar's wife notices him. And she comes into him and she tries to get him to commit adultery with her, to lie with her. He refuses. He will not. As a matter of fact, his response to her as she keeps trying to do this is, he says, behold, verse 8 of chapter 39, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now listen what he says. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Folks, that's self-control. A young lady is, or I don't know how young she may have been, she's probably older than him, but she's throwing herself at him, and he says, no, can't do that, because it's sin against God. Would that more of our young people in this country would do that, but even more so that the young people in the Lord's body would do that. God expects me to keep myself pure until the day when I give myself to that other person, that if I'm a man, I give myself to that young lady, or if I'm a woman, I give myself to that young man in the bond of matrimony. You see, that's self-control. And not a lot of it being practiced these days, it seems like. Another example that we encounter is one that you find in 1 Samuel, two places, chapter 24 and then chapter 26. In both of those chapters, David is running for his life. As you may remember, King Saul is very jealous of him. He knows that he's going to lose the kingdom, and David is going to be the one to assume the throne, and Saul wants him dead, so he pursues him. He finds out after coming back from one battle that he's down in the area of En-Gedi, so he takes 3,000 choice men, heads out, and goes to look for him. While he's down there near the rocks of the wild goats, there's this cave, and David and his men are hidden out in the recesses of that cave, and Saul needs to relieve himself, as Scripture tells us. So he goes into this cave to do that, and while he is in there, David's men try to get him to, that is, to get David to do away with Saul. And the argument that they use there is something that David has heard. The men say to him down in verse 4, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. In other words, David, you can kill him now, and God will be okay with that. David creeps forward. He cuts off a piece of the garment of Saul that belongs to Saul. And then Saul finishes his business and goes on out, and David's conscience works against him. And what we find him saying to his men here in chapter 24, just a little further down than what we had just read, convinces them that I'm not to do this. He says in verse 6, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And he even went so as to persuade his men to do Saul no harm. He said, it's not my place. He is God's anointed king. I have no right to harm him or to hurt him. I know he's pursuing me. I know he's trying to take my life, but I will not reach out and strike him. Folks, that's self-control. This man's trying to kill him. He has every right to self-defense. He says, no, won't do it. Chapter 26, Saul is still pursuing him. He's camped out. His men are all lying around him in this huge circle. Saul's in the middle at night. He's asleep. He's got his spear stuck in the ground by his head. His water jug is on the other side, or there by his head as well. David and his nephew Abishai sneak into the camp, and they're there at Saul, and Abishai is asking David, let me kill him. Let me kill him. I mean, the man's asleep. There's nothing he can do to prevent them from doing that. He is a prime target. And yet, what David says to him, if you'll notice there in verse 9 and then later in verse 11, he says to Abishai, he says, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? In verse 11, we find added, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Twice David has an opportunity to take the life of this man and probably would be justified in doing it, but he says, no, it's not my place. This man is God's anointed king. I will not do this thing. Folks, that's self-control. Another passage, Job chapter 31. I like Job. Job's suffering for things that he doesn't even understand. It's actually something that he doesn't even know about until we get to the end, and he finally begins to realize this is something that God has allowed Satan to do. But in chapter 31, he makes two statements that indicate a tremendous amount of self-control. Job is a very rich man, an older man, probably could have just about anything he wants. And yet, if you'll notice there in chapter 31 and in verse 1, he makes the statement, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze upon a virgin. Another translation says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. He's a married man, and he's saying, I've made a conscious decision that I will not look at another young woman with any lustful intent. Now that is a man. I'm a married man. I've got a ring on my finger, and even if I didn't have a ring on my finger, he's saying, it's not right to do that. I will not. Down a few verses later in that same chapter, down in verse 29 and verse 30, we find him saying something else. He talks about, he says, he asked a question, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Job again practices self-control. He's got enemies, but he says, I have never rejoiced when my enemy suffered a setback. Nor have I ever asked God, please just take his life and get rid of him so I don't have to fool with him anymore. Sometimes we say, man, I wish God would just do something to that person. But you know, self-control says, Lord, no. I'm not going to ask for harm to befall that individual. You do what is best. Help me to treat them as I should. Help me to practice self-control in the way I respond to those who I encounter in my life. Perhaps the supreme example of self-control is none other than Jesus himself. In Isaiah 53, which we often call the suffering servant passage, and Isaiah is talking about what is going to happen to Jesus. If you'll notice verse 7, these are the words that Isaiah speaks. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus willingly went to the cross, having a full knowledge of what awaited him there. He purposely allowed those soldiers and others to mistreat him. As a matter of fact, Matthew records a statement made by Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane when, as you may remember in a sermon I preached a few weeks back, there were those that wanted to fight for him. And he makes the statement to them, specifically to Peter, who had drawn his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest, his servant, Malchus. And he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I can call on God and he'll, my Father will send 72,000 angels. I don't have to put up with this. But he did. He had it within his power to stop everything that took place at any point, all the way up to the crucifixion itself. But he didn't. Folks, when it's in your power to do something like that and you choose not to, you choose to allow it to happen, that's self-control. There'll be times in our lives that we have the power to stop something that we don't want to face or have to deal with, but we allow it to occur because it's for the good of the other person, even though we may have to suffer. That's self-control. And one last example is the Apostle Paul. He was promised that he would see how much he would have to suffer for the name of our Lord when Ananias was sent to him and eventually baptized him, and he became an apostle to the Gentiles. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he makes a statement there in verses 12 and 13, talking about some of this. He says, "We toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." I can't begin to imagine what he and the other apostles had to put up with in order to communicate the gospel to a world that was lost and dying in sin. Paul says, we're reviled. People revile us, but we bless them and even though they're reviling us. We're persecuted. We endure it. We're slandered. We try to conciliate. We try to just let it go. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. Most people would say, I've had enough of this. I'm not going to put up with it. You're not going to do this to me. But Paul said, I have become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. And he allowed those things to happen. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. Reminds us that a man without self-control is like a broken or a city that's been broken into and left without walls. What are you like? Do you have self-control? Paul said in his letter, second letter to Timothy, that God has not given us a spirit of fear. The King James uses the word timidity. But, as he says, of power and of love and self-control, or King James uses the word sound mind. God calls us to be a people of self-control. Love, power, but self-control. My question to you tonight is this: is it evident to people who know you, people who are around you every day, that you have self-control, that you are the master of your emotions, you're the master of the way you're going to respond to situations, you have learned how to control that, you don't fly off the handle, you don't have to have your own way, you don't, whatever, you fill in the blank. Or are you a person who chooses to get your own way? I'm not going to wait. I'm impatient. I'm not going to be treated that way. Are you a person who, as we saw at the beginning, who does what is right even when you want to do what's wrong? If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, it is a trait that should be growing in your life on a daily basis. We're growing in our self-control. But if you're not a Christian, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want you to know this. You are missing out on so much of what God wants to make available in your life. That fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He wants that to be in your life. And there's so much He will bless your life with. And so what I'm saying is this. In a world that has so many out of control times in it right now, what God is looking for are people who are willing to maintain self-control. Because our world needs a dose of it. And people need to see it being practiced on a regular basis. What are you tonight? Are you a child of God? Are you living for the Savior, for our Lord? Do people know that? If you're not a Christian, why not tonight? Why not confess His name Why not turn from sin? Repent of your sin. Be buried with him in baptism. Rise to walk in a brand new life. Know the salvation that he wants to be yours. If you need to respond to his invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?